I think it is 9:30, and we are at time to start class today. I want to thank you all for being here this morning. I'm not your regularly scheduled teacher, but Mr. Neal is back with us. So he's on the back row if you'd like to visit with him, and he will be back. We thought about this, David and I, and for quite a while, and Larry had a good set of classes worked up, and we're probably going to save those for him for a future date. So I'm going to jump in this Sunday. You may have preacher next Sunday. This is a lesson that I've had in the tank for quite a while, but it started as a devotional. And then as I developed it, I think I was at 28 minutes. And none of you want a 28-minute devotional. So I decided that'll be a great fill-in class. But this came out of David's, just so you know, this came out of David's lesson in Philippians. And it kind of grew from the concept of righteousness. And while I was a student in that class, I made some notes. And then I have a couple different services that push me a scripture of the day. And one of my scriptures of the day was Psalm 17:15. And that really made me just hit at the right time while I was digging into Philippians a little bit. And so I jumped over and kind of reviewed that whole psalm. And I found it, at first I thought, well, this would be a great devotional. And like I said, it grew out of control. So I'm going to deliver it as a lesson this morning. In fact, we might do good to be getting it all covered this morning. If I get enough out of it that I think the author put into it, we'd be hard pressed for time. I'll let you be the judge. Thank you this morning for being here. I wanna mention that Hannah is back with us, and her talk, An Armchair Tour of Albania, I believe was the correct title, is online, and several people have watched it online and said it was wonderful. I have not. If you're like me, let's both agree to watch it this week if we get a chance. It's on YouTube under our channel on YouTube. So if you just look up Glenville Church of Christ, you'll be able to find that. But the people who I've heard are raving about it. But mostly, we're so glad you're back safe as well. Missionaries are called to be in difficult places, but it doesn't stop old men from worrying. And we're going to talk a little bit about that, about worry and about difficulty today as we tear into that. And so I've titled this, Hear a Just Cause. And my subtitle is, Can an Unrighteous Judge Hear a Just Cause? And I want to develop the idea of righteousness a little bit as we go through this lesson. My background is Saul is pursuing David. Anybody know what's going on with Saul and David? The scholars pretty well agree that this psalm seems to come from that time period when David was running. When he was maneuvering, can we say that? Generals often maneuver rather than run. But, you know, when you're maneuvering away from your opponent, run is an apt descriptor. Do you all kind of have a memory of this? I'm going to read something very poignant that I think will set this up from 1 Samuel 13:14. And this is Samuel to Saul. But your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So that, I'm not going to say that one conversation put a target on David, but you can see where that's hard news for a king to receive. The other part of that I really want us to understand, David being described as a man after God's own heart is something special. And I'm not as enamored with Psalms in the Bible study as some might be, but I will tell you of the Davidian Psalms where you have an opportunity to be informed about God from somebody who had a relationship with God the way David did. I think we'd be wise to grab hold of it. So this morning I want us to look at this from that standpoint. This comes at a time when David is beset and he's worried and his position is shaky. So there's nothing solid or firm about David's position. He had been the general of Saul's armies, and then as we heard in verse 13, God revealed to Samuel first that, hey, there's going to be a change. And that change, the last person to understand and accept that change was Saul. And so that caused a situation where Saul was responding to this as you would a coup. Somebody you're trying to take over your government in a hostile way. Does that make sense? I can see both sides in this to some degree, but let's get into it and start reading, and I think we'll let the text speak for itself in that. Verse 1 of Psalm 17. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From thee let my vindication come, for thy eyes see the right. What's vindication? Have you ever had to be vindicated? Some of you have not. And I don't doubt that, by the way. Vindication is a concept where you are cleared from suspicion of blame, wrongdoing, or doubt. The idea behind vindication, which is vindicate as a verb, implies that an argument or revelatory event cleared you of that doubt and suspicion. So what David, very interesting in this song, which is really a prayer, hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From thee let my vindication come. I think that's pretty interesting that David's asking for vindication from the Lord. Let me ask a question. How does David know his cause is just in this occurrence? Anyone? With the situation with Saul, it had the earthly appearance of a coup. Was David attempting to have a coup? Anyone? Was he plotting? Had he been running a long-term scheme to depose Saul? He had not. He was not. And so David in this case was, I won't say the victim. He was on pretty solid ground with his own intentions. But he was, however, in a bad situation. David was running around, just so you guys know the history, with about 600 men, somewhat less than that. And Saul had the entire army coming after him. So David retained what I would consider to be his core troops. We would probably in the first century use a word that translates to picked men today. So he had a pretty good force of loyal men, but it's not an army. 600 men does not an army make. He is crying out to God and saying, hear my just cause. Can an unjust Lord ever hear a just cause? Have you ever seen justice miscarried here on earth, just completely done wrong? Do y'all know of somebody who got exonerated out of prison by DNA evidence or further investigation revealed that someone else had committed a crime? Have you guys been involved in a situation like that? I sat down one night at a basketball game with the father of a player who's playing with my son, and I told him I didn't think I had seen him around before and introduced myself, and he said he'd been in prison for 15 years for committing a crime. And I can tell you I missed the entire first half of a basketball game as he told me this is what happened to me. And he didn't tell it in a accusatory way. He didn't tell it in a bitter and horribly angry way. He told it in the way of a man who'd been vindicated by events and who was fairly adjusted to a turn of events. But when I heard it, I was not well adjusted. And the whole miscarriage of justice caused all this foolish righteousness to try to well up inside me, human, mind you, righteousness here, that this person was put upon. And he clearly had been through that journey and had no interest in revisiting it. I wasn't about to draw him back into that. But I, as soon as I got away from that, of course, I Googled the case and looked at the facts. And it was just a case of they got the wrong person. In this case, David is absolutely the right person, but his crime at this point is being chosen by God. I won't say David's a perfect character. We know full well about that. But what's interesting about him is he's an imperfect man who is after God's heart. So I would submit I'm not sure that an unjust Lord can hear a just cause. I just don't think that's the right situation. If you ever follow some of these long-term cases that are unsolved crimes, in almost every single one of them, the investigators had an idea of who did it. And when their idea of who did it didn't work out, the investigation went nowhere. And that makes perfect sense, because they kept thinking, we're going to find facts to accuse whoever. Not, there's a crime, let's find out who did it. Does that make sense? It's like running around with a Cinderella shoe that doesn't fit anybody. If you spend 10 or 20 years doing that, you're going to not be investigating what might have really occurred. And so I just want to point out that it's almost impossible to hear justice, to hear righteousness, when we are unrighteous, when we are on the wrong path. We're not interested in hearing anything about the right path. But David cries out to God, and the first thing he does is he establishes his own integrity. And he'll give a little more on that, but give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. And what an elegant way to say, trust me, or I'm open book, or search me, Lord. So, what's the source of righteousness? What's the source of truth? And what's the source of integrity? It is God. It is God. Secular people will tell you that Hammurabi established a code of laws. Historians will tell you the Magna Carta set forth what citizens can expect to receive from their government. American patriots will talk about the Constitution in glowing terms. But none of these things have any foundation without absolute truth, without reliability, without right and wrong. And so often in our society, when we talk about morality, we get in trouble because we don't want to acknowledge God as the author of right and wrong. And when you build morality on an unshaky foundation, things go a little bit, well, things don't ever really start off very well. I'm going to jump back in. Psalm 17, verse 3. If thou triest my heart, if thou visitest me by night, if thou testest me, thou wilt find no wickedness in me. My mouth does not transgress. With regard to the works of men, by the word of thy lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to thy paths. My feet have not slipped. Have you ever invited God to test you? What's the normal human response to trials? Yeah, a complaint or lamentation. God must have abandoned me. That's how this happened. So, mostly we don't seek out trial. We don't ask to be tested. And I find that interesting. I'm not suggesting that I'm any different. Please understand. Where are you, God, is the type of prayer I have prayed more than once in a bad situation, which I find that amazing that an educated man like me could think that God's moved away from me somehow. In my work life, one of the things I did early on in my career is test computer changes in a lower level system before we went live. This whole idea of testing these changes was taught to me by a German developer who had been doing this work for 40 years before I came along. And he likened it back to being tested by God. And I thought that was very interesting at the time. I thought, well, he's a crazy man. He had crazy eyebrows and bushy hair and a thick German accent. And so it was easy to just sort of dismiss this guy. But I think I understand the point that he made. If you don't test something, you don't know what it's made of. Tom Johnson is probably out in the foyer right now, but Tom, for years, has worked in non-destructive testing and x-raying metal structures, pressure vessels, critical components, and things like that. And Tom can tell you firsthand, it can look great on the outside, but there's no way to tell what's happening inside. There could be voids. The forging or pouring or milling process could have created cracks, imperfections, hollows. Until you test that piece of metal, until you actually examine it for its content, what's it made of for sure, what will it do under pressure, you really aren't sure what you're dealing with, and you're not sure how it's going to respond. And I think sometimes that the process of being tested is so uncomfortable to us, it is so inconvenient, time-consuming, and exposes us to different behaviors. It takes us out of our routine. We just view the whole thing as terrible. But in reality, David, a man who knew God well, is inviting, if thou triest my heart, if thou visitest me, if thou testest me, you will find no wickedness. He's inviting that. And so I just want to hold that up as a possible future activity for you all, and certainly for me. David invites God to test him. David welcomes God to seek him even by night. Why is by night drawn out? Any clue why by night would be different? Anybody different night and day? Well, Jack, when does evil normally happen? Jack, you don't know it, but you're sort of quoting my grandma Ona. Ona would read the newspaper, or sometimes news would come in on the radio in the little town in Iowa where she lived, and she would say, well, I don't know why people were in town at 11 o'clock on a Friday night anyway. Because to Ona, there's no reason to go to town. Why would you be there? To her, town must have just, she must have thought they rolled up the streets and it was one long bar at night. But she didn't know, because I know for a fact where she was every Friday and Saturday night, and it wasn't in town. We dress differently at night sometimes. You won't find too many folks here, Glenfool, engaged in sloth while the sun's up. But I bet we all take our rest in the evening. And just because our body's resting doesn't mean our spirit changes. But people can get into a habit of being somebody different away from church than they are at church. Does that make sense? And a lot of bad things do take place at night. In fact, some of the difficulty David had was surrounding marital relations at a later date. We won't get into that this morning. But know that the man singing this prayer is imperfect. But in this case, he says, test me, seek me at night. He says he's avoided violence and evil talk. And we have him maneuvering. I said running, and I will have to apologize to King David if he takes exception to that one day, perhaps. But we have him running, but he's running through high places and hills. And I will tell you that in the first century, or minus two centuries, you could bunk up seven men deep on a trail, on a hill, and with spirited men, rotate those fresh men all day long, you could give a huge army a lot of trouble, as the Greeks proved at Thermopylae? Is that right? Is that Hot Gates in Greek, Thermopylae? That could have been done. So when you start running into mountains and caves and crags and fissures, 600 men versus an army, the equation changes quite a bit strategically. We're talking about there's no drones, there's no artillery, there's some slings and bows. But if you've got the high ground, David could have really given Saul trouble. For a couple reasons. One, I think David was more martially minded, and two, I think his picked men were exceptional, but he wasn't doing that. And so I would submit to you the reason David wasn't fighting wasn't just strategy. I'm going to start again in 6. I call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me, O God. Incline thine ear to me, hear my words. Wondrously show thy steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries. At thy right hand. What's he saying here? How would you characterize this prayer? Hear my words. God, help me. Take pity on me. I'm in a dire situation. I think he's calling out with fair confidence, for I know thou will answer me. Why does David know that God will hear him? Where does his confidence that God's going to hear him come from? He does. And I don't think that that's any different today than it is for David. Do you guys... I know that David had a special place in God's heart, but I think God hears all of our prayers. David proceeds to tell God about his enemies, and he'll get into that in a little bit more, describing the character. Did God already know about these enemies before this happened? Okay, I see lots of heads nodding. What percentage of your prayer life is telling God about things he knows already? Numbers, anyone? 100%. Jack's got a firm foundation to stand on. If God is omniscient and all-knowing, what happens in our life that God doesn't know about? So, I want you to really dig deep for this. If we're not truly telling God about the situation, and we have hundreds of reliable examples that represent thousands and millions of prayers, what happens in prayer when, as David gives today, and as so many examples are before us in the New Testament as well, when we're asked to describe our troubles and lay them at the Lord's feet? If we're not informing God, what are we doing? Any idea? We're giving trouble away, absolutely, so that we might unburden our heart. Because some of us are, boy, I'm going to meddle a little bit here, but we're not evenly equipped to deal with adversity. And that's not a criticism, but there are things that will stop me in my tracks, right? Certain things. If a child is harmed, my brain can't hardly, I just short circuit for a few minutes. I just can't hardly get my head around that. Two guys beating each other to death, I could watch that all day long. In my family, we used to pay to watch that. It was called boxing. This does not concern me at all. But a child being harmed, I'm almost immobilized. There are some of us that if you have one problem, you do fine. The second thing that goes wrong that day, though, are you with me? The second problem, which can happen on the commute to work, potentially, you could get to a wreck on 169 and then a flat tire on the surface road. Somebody doesn't do the work they told you they were going to do, and then you found out an extra meeting happened. You had to pay for new tires, which you didn't want to pay for, and then you got your electric bill last month. Anybody else get one of those electric bills, by the way? So, God knows about the electric bill. He knows about the tires. What are we doing when we tell him? Who's changing? Who's molding? And molding into righteousness by talking to God. We're measuring our troubles against a God who loves us. When we commune with God, we're taking up a conversation with the God of Israel, who was so faithful while Israel managed time and time again, Hebrew nation, to turn away. We're dealing with a God who created a system of the law to deal with our transgressions, so frequent they were, it almost became a mercantile activity on earth. And God reset all that with a loving and generous gift of a Savior, and how many of us turn our back on the Savior. That's the God we're sending these prayers to. And so I would submit to you that there's something important about telling God about our troubles, but it isn't so God knows. I think it's that act of turning over and that act of obedience. 17:8. Keep me as the apple of thy eye, hide me in the shadow of thy wings. From the wicked who despoil me, my deadly enemies who surround me. Let's talk a little bit about David, and I'm going to read from 1 Samuel 17, starting in 33. And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." And David said, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard, smote and killed him. Your servant has killed both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said, "Go and the Lord be with you." So this is chronologically, we think, occurring before Psalm 17. How do I reconcile that David with this David who's running all over to avoid battle with Saul? Give me some explanation of these two Davids. How are they different? He didn't say, "I maneuvered around the lion." He didn't say, "I laid out a weak sheep that was already sick for him and let him have one," did he? What did he say? "Even if it carried off a sheep, I went and smote him." So you see courage, you see action, you see no fear of engagement. What's the difference? I'm asking you to look into the mind of a man long dead. But from what we've heard, what does he not want to do to Saul? "I have avoided the ways of the violence, My steps have been held fast to my paths. My feet have not slipped. So I would submit to you that to a man like David, violence might not be as scary as it is to a man like me. And yet he's avoided it anyway. Because he doesn't want a violent coup. He doesn't want to be in a kingdom where the strong man takes from the weak man. I find that fascinating. And I find that to be probably part of God's character living in David. And I think we can be informed from that. So David, a man not shy of violence, calls upon God to keep him safe. David reminds God of his love for him. And he asks to be hidden and kept safe from calamities from God. This is a man who, as a youth, chased a lion or a bear off. And if it wouldn't give up, the sheep smote that creature. I find that amazing, and I find that to be divine. I'll accept arguments on that, but I think I'm pretty safe there. 10, they close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They track me down, now they surround me. They set their eyes to cast me to the ground. They are like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. So David knows lions, right? This is not idle conversation. These enemies are without pity. David calls the enemies out before God. Ooh, that should be a large G. I apologize. David says that they seek to cast him down. What does cast down mean here? Is it his own death he's that worried about, do you think? I think that he's worried about God's plan to have him be king, which David knows full well about, and has already been put in motion. And I find it very interesting that cast me down in his comment. My comment would be, they're trying to kill me. Because my selfishness might be first. But cast down is a very interesting phrase. That's somebody not physically afraid, in my estimation. That's somebody afraid God's plans are coming apart, that they won't be developed properly. Any comments on that? All right, we're getting close. Verse 13, Psalm 17, 13. Arise, O Lord, confront them, overthrow them, deliver my life from the wicked by thy sword. From men by thy hand, O Lord, from men whose portion in life is of the world, may their belly be filled with what thou hast stored up for them. May their children have more than enough. May they leave something over for their babes. What does arise, O Lord, mean here? Does God slumber? What do you all think? Anything? I have a friend named Jay and a friend named Chris. We've been friends since we were 18. And Chris is a physician. Jay's a IT guy. Before Jay went off to Desert Storm and then after, Jay liked to sleep in on the weekends. And I think he learned it as a kid. I'm not a weekend sleep-in sort of character. If I sleep in till 8 on Saturday, that's something fancy. But Jay's people, Jay can be asleep at noon. and I mean that sincerely, happily sleep at noon. And I got asked to mediate for about 10 years running until I finally said, listen, you all got to work this out. Chris loved to call Jay early in the morning and ask him what he was doing and try to make sure he was awake. And it irritated Jay to no end. He tried to explain to Chris that I'm not available to you at that time. Now, YJ had his phone on and was answering it. It's separate. This started before cell phones, so I'll let the technology argument set aside. But the point I'd like to make is those two knew each other pretty well, because even knowing that Chris was calling him early in the morning, Jay answered the phone. And Jay's about 6'5", 370, 375. could pick Chris up with one hand and turn him inside out. And never did, never has. They have a very close relationship. And I think that David is calling on God in a way that I would hesitate to do. And that's probably my loss, because I don't feel that close to God. And I hope that as I grow as a Christian and as a man, that I might reach something approaching some level of familiarity. The proper title, O Lord, is there, but arise. He's trying to stir God up. God's not sleeping, but he is trying to move God forward. And he asked God to deliver my life from the wicked by the sword. And I find that very interesting, that he's asking God to do what he did not do. This is legitimately a prayer where a man is asking God to do something he wouldn't do. And I want you to think about that, because there are occurrences where this occurs in our Bible, and I think they're worth noting and understanding the difference between those and other times. But I believe David thought it would be the wrong path for him to be taking up this. And so he called God in to be his shield and guide. Any comments on this? Okay. David asked for direct action. Confront them, overthrow them. David sets himself apart from these men, and he asks God to judge them. So not only did David ask to have himself tested, he's essentially asking for these other men to be submitted to God's judgment as well. And that is a very interesting case. Nobody who's not in the middle of God's righteousness should ask for these things. If I'm just as wrong as my enemy, and I ask God to do something harmful to them, what would a just God do to me? The same thing, right? Mom, when I was out of bed in the kitchen, I saw Nikki take a cookie when we were all supposed to be in bed. Why were you in the kitchen? What were you doing in the kitchen at midnight? Let's talk about that. So David is really, in this case, avoiding becoming indictable. He's finding himself to be vindicated and has no interest in sullying himself in what he sets forward as the crimes of these violent men. And I find that, again, amazing for a man who's not a stranger to violence. Verse 15, 17, 15, finishing out. As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with beholding thy form. What does behold thy face in righteousness mean? Did David see God's physical face and his features? Did he see the nose of the Lord God, and the eyebrows, the chin? I don't think he did. What did he see? What is he talking about seeing? Anyone? Strengthen the assurance. I think that's absolutely in the right vein. And God's strength is well placed, because God is dealing with us from a standpoint of firm correctness. One of the British Police Service's training manuals actually tells officers that they need to enforce the law from a position of unassailable moral authority. Unassailable moral authority. And as I read that years ago, I thought, what human has ever had unassailable authority? What human has had unassailable morality? But what they're doing is they're trying to mimic our relationship with God, because God truly does have unassailable moral authority. And that's really what the beauty, this is poetical, beautiful language, But that's really what David is saying, is your face is righteousness. I'm going to, before we dismiss, I'm going to just real quickly read from Psalm 33, just a small excerpt. O God, thou art my God, I seek thee, my soul thirsts for thee, my flesh faints for thee, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have looked upon thee in the sanctuary, beholding thy power and thy glory. To Erlene's point. Anyway, thank you guys so much. God is righteousness. He deserves our obedience. He's earned our prayers. Let's not hesitate to explain to him what our problems are, even though we already know. Because by explaining these things and putting him in a context God can understand, I suspect it will change our context. I suspect it will change the way we think about our problems. And if you're about to take direct action against somebody that could be considered sinful, petition the Lord before you raise your hand to your brother, or your sister, or even a stranger. Petition the Lord God and see if maybe he might have a remedy, not direct action by us. Thank you guys so much. I very much appreciate your attention this morning. You are dismissed.